2 Samuel 2 through to chapter 6. Sorry? No, it's okay. There are no slides today. Okay. As I was thinking about the Miller trip, we also have another student going abroad. Rebecca Flyer is going to England. She's in the middle, usually somewhere. Hi, Rebecca. I missed yesterday, but I think my family got there. But you leave what day?
Friday.
This Friday? So this is your last Sunday? Oh my, can we just pray for Rebecca and family before I had it in my mind it was much later than this, but let's pray for Rebecca, shall we? Just Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for Rebecca and the relationship that we have together. And Lord, as we now just consider her in prayer as she's heading out to England for school for a year, that her time there would just be formative, where she would really come to a place where there's, of course, some academic. But Lord, we know that our relationship shouldn't stay in that academic space. There should be a transformation of the heart as well as we receive input from the Word and feed on that daily. And so we just pray for that blessing for Rebecca and all the students that she's going to be with, and pray for the teachers, and certainly we pray for a safe journey there and back. And at the same time, pray for mom and dad and family too. Having a student away has its challenges for sure. So Father, we love you. I thank you that she has felt led to do this. And I pray that you just bless her in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If we were to read 1 and 2 Samuel together in just one sitting, besides the fact that it would probably take a few hours to do so, I think you would find that the books are just full. It's almost like a Hollywood script, isn't it? Like, it's just, there's so much drama as you go through this story, from political intrigue to assassination attempts to murder plots to incredible immorality. You name it, everything that you can throw into a Hollywood script today, you could really find all of those aspects in the book of First and, well, it's one book, but in the letters of First and Second Samuel. It is so amazing to me. In fact, you have, on top of all these assassination attempts and political drama, you have epic battles on top of all that. You have David, who's like the center of this whole thing, being accused of inappropriately celebrating in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so we're going to end our time there in 2 Samuel 6 this morning. But in spite of all of this drama that's taking place, especially from now, from chapter 2 on to chapter 6, God finds favor in his man David. Even with all the turmoil that it's going on, the sin that is involved, and everything is just like, how can God's favor still come upon David in this? He didn't earn it. I think there's dramatic lessons of God's grace and sovereignty all over this book as we go through it. And then in the end, even after David's going through this drama of chapter 2 to 6, at the end, David still finds within himself the ability to worship God. He's able to find his way through the discouragement, find his way through the suspicion, find his way through the labyrinth of the political scene. He's finding his way through difficult spots in relationships. He's finding his way in all the things that probably each and every one of us today, right now, can say, yeah, I can relate to some of that. And he's still able to worship. Have you allowed your circumstances to hinder the way that you come before our holy God? Knowing that we are, yes, emotional people, and we fall victim to drama from time to time, but I'm here to tell you that the Christian life is difficult. There's no sugarcoating it, is there? It is hard. I find it interesting that when people come to Jesus and say, I want to follow you, it's almost like he tries to talk them out of it every time. Are you sure? Are you sure you want to do that? Go sell everything you have and then come and talk to me. Are you sure you want to do that? Well, let the dead go bury the dead and then come back and talk to me. Are you sure you want to follow me? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and then come and follow me. Are you sure? We're going to go through this text this morning. And as we go through all of this, in the end, I think it's important that conflict of any kind should not hinder our worship. In fact, you know, if you look at a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, it's an excellent book. Every conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. Does the way that we understand the gospel shape our minds into thinking that there is redemptive value in conflict, that we can come out the other end closer to Christ and closer to each other? It is absolutely amazing to me as I go through this text, and I've spent a tremendous amount of emotional energy in this text this week. God's favor in conflict and bad decisions. See, David was still able to receive God's favor. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we've learned now that Saul, of course, because there was deep lament in chapter 1, there's deep lament of Saul's death, and David's recovering from that, except the fact that there's no king, the country's in disarray, the enemy is one, and the army is scattered, the tribes are now no longer unified, everything is not as it was supposed to be. Everything's taken place here, and there's chaos again in the land. They suffered a defeat, not only a regular defeat, but a humiliating defeat because the Philistines killed their king. It was a time where David needed to sit back and learn patience. It was a time where he needed to sit back and learn a lot of things in this waiting time that we're going to find ourselves in. It was a transition period now. And remember, we've gone through the three story arcs, one of Samuel, one of Saul, and now we're just on the cusp of starting the story arc of David as we go through it together. David is learning patience. And he's anointed king of Judah, not Israel. Judah and Israel now have split. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 32 now, we have things just get really crazy politically. And I wish I had time to go through all of this, but there's a significant characters. One, his name is Abner. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. Knowing that now the king is dead, Abner takes things into his own hands and says, we got to come on, we got to find a king. Who's next in line? And he takes Saul's son Ishbosheth and he crowns and anoints him as king over Israel. In the meantime, the people in Judah crowned David and anointed David as king. So now we have two kings, a split kingdom, and everything is divided. And we know even in our own experience, even right now, I'm sure that many of us can see and maybe have experienced the effects of a divided house, a divided church, a divided home, a divided family. As you see Abner taking matters into his own hands and getting Ishbosheth in there, civil war is going to come upon this land, and it's all out, and it's going to be awful. Division has come, but the thing is, this is what we know, is that in 1 Samuel 16, I would have the slides up there, but just not today. In 1 Samuel, we know that God established David as king. So Abner was out of line. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him?" This is 1 Samuel 16, 1 and 13. "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send to you Jesse, the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." I have provided a king for myself. God's work, starting from the beginning, he didn't ask David. Didn't ask him to be king. God is sovereign through this whole scenario. God is in charge. He is overall at accomplishing his purposes because he is in control. Verse 13 of Samuel 16. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him that day forward." David never asked for that. David never even agreed to it. What just happened? Bam! He's anointed king. God has chosen to bless the nations through the leadership of David, the kingship of David, the monarchy of David. In fact, you'll see that even in the midst of all this conflict and turmoil, if you read ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." And here's where things get interesting. Verse 1, "And David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." It was through this time where David is king in Judah, where he had to learn to be patient. And in fact, he experienced a bit of prosperity at the time. Things were going moderately kind of well. Can't say that there was necessarily a lot of peace, but there was prosperity for David. It was a time for him to reflect and to wait patiently. But it's in those times of prosperity where we can, as Christians, and even as we see David, maybe did he let his guard down? Was he living in dependence on God even in that time of prosperity? We'll see even sin creep into David's life here in 2 Samuel 3 now, 2 and 5. It says this, "And the sons born to David at Hebron, his first was Amnon, Abinoam of Jezreel, his second Chileab," and on and on and on it goes. What is going on here? We see the sin of immorality creeping into David's life in this time of prosperity. He wasn't living in light of the gospel. He wasn't living in light of eternity. All of a sudden, in this time of prosperity, he let his guard down and was following his own heart's desire, his own lustful thoughts, and he was taking on things that were not appropriate for him to do. David's prosperity led him to sin in these kinds of ways and more. And of course, sadly, it was, in this case, immorality. But we know, for those of you who know the story in any kind of way, this is going to bite him. It's going to come back to him, and it's going to bite him. But more on that later on. Isn't it interesting, even for us today? We live in a pretty comfortable space. We come to a nice, comfortable church. You know, we're in a comfortable city, country. Things aren't the way that probably many of us would like to see it, and I get it. Maybe it's not the right government. Maybe not the right, I don't know what it could be, but relatively, we're in a place of peace. And is it possible that even in this place of peace that we find ourselves in safety and comfort, that we have become a creature of comfort instead of a creature of Christ? A creature of peace and prosperity instead of a creature of the Word. Have we allowed in this time of prosperity complacency to enter into heart for whatever reason? And it's easy to do. When we're not in conflict, it's hard to look for answers. Why would we be forced in any way to live in daily dependence upon Christ? When in fact, I've got some money in the bank. I got my retirement taken care of. I'm doing pretty good. I'm blessed. But rather, our heart is growing distant and distant and more distant from Christ. When we realize in a heartbeat, any of those physical things that we could have could be taken away from us in a second. It's a real sobering reality to me after my dad passed away. Emptying his house. We had a timeline because we had to get back here. But emptying a house in just 5 days' time. Trying to determine value on things and then realizing, well, let's just take it to Value Village. Well, let's just give it away to the realtor's kids who's going to school, and then it's just out of our hair. These were things that my dad and his wife treasured and valued, and we're throwing it away because it's an inconvenience and an eyesore. All the things that we consider that we have gathered in our prosperity, it's tossed away like it's nothing. Think about these things for a moment. Have we become creatures of prosperity instead of creatures of Christ? It's very sobering. Our only hope is to live in daily dependence on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That is the only anchor that we have as Christians is the gospel in Jesus. I don't know any other way to come to a sober mind of these things when we live in prosperity. I got to be careful not to go into rabbit trails here. Let's just talk about that for a moment. Let's go back to the text. Chapter 3, 6 to 39 now, if you flip over the page in your Bibles and look at that. In chapter 2, you have Abner taking things into his own hands, getting Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, which is also, by the way, here's a little thing. Ishbosheth means son of shame. He's our guy. You put him in the throne. And anyway, so they put him on the throne. And then we see some turmoil happening there. And then we get to chapter 3, where eventually Abner does become an ally of David. But during the time of battle between Abner and Ishbosheth and David and Joab was the commander of David's army. There's a particular story in chapter 2 where Abner kills Joab's brother. This is going to prove to be a difficult and complicated situation to deal with because now Abner is jumping into David's camp and Joab's sitting there. How do we square this circle? This guy killed my brother. This is not going to work. No way. So eventually, the drama continues, the political intrigue just continues to increase, and things are happening, and again, it's showing that life is hard. Everything that we engage in and navigate can be extremely difficult to overcome. Relationships can provide incredible amount of heartache, but we have to find our way through it and in the end plant ourselves in the gospel so that our hearts would not be soured to keep us from worshiping Him. We have to live in light of the gospel and have a deep dependence on Christ in our hearts. Otherwise, our conflict can hinder our worship. And that's crushing. Well, in the end of chapter 3, Joab does end up killing Abner. Now we get to chapter 4. This is a bizarre turn of events here. In chapter 4, Ishbosheth is sleeping. And a couple of guys get a bright idea. Let's deal with Ishbosheth for David. We're gonna just take him out. We're going to kill him. Not only are we going to kill him, but we're going to embarrass and humiliate him. Remember, this is honor-shame culture that they're in. So it wasn't just enough to kill Ishbosheth, but they wanted to do it in such a way that it would humiliate and bring shame upon the house of Saul. So to skip the gory details, because it's not nice, they go and do the deed, these couple of guys, and then they bring proof back to David of what they have done. And you would think these guys are like on their way back, carrying the proof with them, and they're feeling pretty proud. Boy, have we done something good for David here. Woo! He's going to be so happy, and we're going to have a party, and we're going to get rewarded, and who knows what else. You know, like, he's going to be so proud of us. Things are going to go so well because we dealt with this problem for David. Well, they get there, and just like with that poor guy who brought the evidence of Saul's death to David, remember what happened to him? David was not pleased with how, because he was still, Saul was still chosen by God, anointed by God to be king. And so this carelessness and reckless attitude towards Saul's house is not what David supported. So these two guys show up, presents the evidence of the death of Ishbosheth. And David, like that time with the Amorite and Saul, he did the exact same thing with these two guys and what they did to Ishbosheth. And not only that, not only did he kill them, but it's tragic. He wanted to shame them as well because it wasn't right to what they did. And so David had done to these men what they did to Ishbosheth. And it's horrible. It's horrific. It's not good. And you think, how can all this stuff happen and God still find favor? How could God honor all of this? But as I look at the scripture, I don't see one place where it said God was pleased. Not one. Not one. I don't see one place where God even gave the command to do all of these things. I don't see God sanctioning and commanding all of this. This was man in their sin trying to come up with their own solutions to problems. Instead of going to Christ, instead of going to God, they went out on their own wisdom and their own strength and did their own what they felt would solve these problems. None of us would do that, would we? Before we get too hard on all of these events in Scripture that we find ourselves reading this morning, before we say, well, how could they do such a thing? When in reality, it's the same song, but just different tune for us. We know in Scripture that God does not condone these types of actions. In fact, if you read through Scripture, Matthew 5 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them. Bless those who persecute you." In Romans 12, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." 1 John 4, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love one another." Life is full of drama, isn't it? Life's full of it. And I stand here this morning, in some ways, relating very well to this story. And it's crushing. God never once promises us free from pain or suffering. Not once. He doesn't promise, hey, you become a Christian and your life is just going to be a bouquet of roses after that. Not once does he say that. The Christian life is a grind. It's hard. And yet so simple. Because we have the gospel to navigate our thoughts and our actions, don't we? We have the Word of God as the foundation for our life to go to and seek it out for wisdom when we're when we're going through this grind of life that is so difficult and at times crushing and painful in our soul and in our stomach. There are days where we just want to throw up, and yet you see that God, that there is nothing that we can do that separates us from the love of God. He will never leave us, nor will he forsake us, regardless of how hard the grind gets. And we can stand in confidence that we are in a relationship, a covenant love relationship with our Heavenly Father. And just as that we have done nothing in our lives to deserve this relationship, there is nothing in our lives that can separate us from him. And I cling to that promise. And I hope you do too. It is so humbling to know that no matter what we do, we can still enter into the throne and pray to him because of Christ's righteousness for us. So moving, so excellent, and so praiseworthy. Well, as 2 Samuel comes to an end, there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from David's leadership. Where God has blessed, even in amongst all this grind and hardship and pain and turmoil and sin, David's leadership brought unity. It brought the tribes together. It brought everyone together, and there was unity under godly leadership. And so for those who are in any kind of leadership position, may we again be creatures of the word, seeking the word of God in everything that we do, and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and minds so that we can be people who lead to peace, not to division. The second thing that I see that is a benefit of David's leadership is that there was ministry success. There was success in the campaigns. David and the people of Israel found unity, they found purpose, and they were walking through in light of their mission, and they were finding success. And the same thing is for us. Under godly leadership, people who are creatures of the word will find unity, and because of that unity, there will be ministry success. And then thirdly, that the blessings come out of that. Not so much in prosperity, but that your love will grow deeper, deeper rooted. The blessing is knowing and having that peace that passes understanding, that security that you have in mind, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Those are the blessings that we as Christians should be on our knees thanking him in humility. That we can count it pure joy when we face trials of every kind. That's the blessing, where the peace that passes understanding rules our hearts and our minds and our judgment calls. Those are the blessings. Now we roll into chapter 6. This is a confusing chapter for me, Marilyn. This is a confusing chapter, Susan. Now, for any of you who knows the story of David, and has anybody taught in Sunday? I would love to know how to teach this to a pre-K class, what's coming next. By the way, on a side, I'm just so thankful for our Sunday school program and for the Awana ministries that we have here that, you know, weekly, there are faithful people teaching the word of God because the gospel matters. Now, I'm going to argue that in chapter 6, the gospel comes loud and clear through this chapter. So we have the story now in chapter 6. Chapter 5, David is anointed king over all of Israel, and then he goes and deals with the Philistines and kind of like the middle part of chapter 5 and brings peace in the land. And now we go into chapter 6. David is king, and he's feeling in his heart that There's something missing. There's just something missing, and he needs to address this issue, and it is the issue of this. When the Philistines beat the Israelites back in 1 Samuel, I can't even remember now, 5 or 6, they humiliated the people of Israel, and they took their treasures, and part of the treasures that they took was the Ark of the Covenant, the crown jewel of the people of Israel, the very item, the emblem that represents the presence of God over the people of Israel. The Philistines took it, and they put it in with their idols, and long story short, we've been there, but God caused, through that scenario, calamity to come on the people of the Philistines. And so with that, the Philistines couldn't handle it anymore. So they just said, let's give the ark back to the people of Israel. How do we do that? Let's throw it on an ox cart and slap the ox in the back and point it in that direction, and hopefully it will get there. They wanted nothing to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Nothing at all. I don't blame them. If you don't know any part of that story, you go ahead and read it. There are some very bad things that happened there. So it ended up at a place where the man is named Abinadab. And I don't know what he did with this ark. I don't know if he threw a table sheet over it or a bed sheet, you know, and allows cobwebs and dust to get on it. When you move into an old house or something. I don't know what Abinadab did with this, but David knew that the ark in their presence was missing, and he wanted it back. However, as he goes and gets the ark, and he arranges it for it to come, I would like you to look at the text real quick, because isn't it interesting how the ark was being exported? Have a look. It was being exported on an ox cart. Now you'd say, okay, Peter, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's a huge deal for a couple reasons. One is David has gospel amnesia. David did not refer to the text to see how the ark was to be transported. There is very, very clear, like, two-verse explanation how to do it that would have solved this whole problem. Just two verses. How long does it take to read two verses? Two verses of reading the scripture would have avoided this whole thing that happened. But why is this all such a big issue, even before we get to explaining this point? Is that the Ark of God represents the presence of God. And this is a hard subject for us to bridge and to jump into for the last little bit of our time here. The very fact that it represents the presence of God, not in an incarnate way. God did not incarnate the Ark of God. It was an emblem, a symbol of his presence. It represented a relationship that God had with his people, and he was present with them, and the Ark was a reminder of that. And there was so much explanation on how to handle and take care of the Ark. Why? Because it represented his presence, it represented holiness. Now, holiness is a difficult word to explain. Most of us would jump to the explanation that it means moral purity, although it does include that. It does include moral purity. It is not exclusive to that definition. A better way to put it is that holiness means to be separate from. Okay? R.C. Sproul talks about holiness as a cut above everything else. It's to be separate. So when you talk about holy vessels, holy places, holy things, it's not that they are, in fact, moral purity in those things. It's fact that they are set apart for holy purposes for God. They are set apart. So when it says be holy because our Heavenly Father is holy, it doesn't mean for us to be perfect. It means for us to be set aside for God. Does that make sense? Are we there? And I think this is important as we go through, because when you look at it, without that holiness definition, without that holiness view of the ark and the presence of God, everything else from this point of the story on to the end can be confusing. It can be, because what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that God is holy and we are not. R.C. Sproul says this: holiness refers to that sense in which God is above and beyond us. It tries to get at his supreme, absolute greatness. He is higher than the world. He is absolute power over the world. He is sovereign over the world. The world has no power over him. Transcendence describes God in his consuming majesty, his exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates him from every creature. He is an infinitely cut above everything else. When you think of that, and then you think about how Jesus taught us to pray: hallowed be your name. How frivolous and careless are we to enter into God's presence sometimes? Present company included. We must learn the holiness of God if we are to worship and serve him authentically. David also needed to understand God's holiness here. So when we look at 2 Samuel 6, David learned how to be a leader for sure in chapter 5. But in chapter 6, he needs to learn about God's holiness now. And what a rough lesson to learn. What a rough lesson. So everything was going well, and the ark was on this ox cart, and it was heading to Jerusalem until something happens. The ox was pulling the cart and hit something, and it caused the ark to slip off the cart and headed towards the mud, and a well-intentioned man named Uzzah puts his hand out to block the ark from hitting the ground. Very honorable, isn't it? Like, that is, you know, when anything slips to hit the ground, it's like my first reaction to try to catch it and to keep it. My ninja reflexes try to go out and catch whatever it is going to hit the ground. Most of the time I miss. But in this case, Uzzah did not. And let's read 2 Samuel 6:7. 2 Samuel 6:7 says this: and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, if I was there, in my carnality, I'd look up to God and I would say, well, what was that? I would. I'm just being honest. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime here. What gives? In fact, David, if you read a little bit on, what did it say of David and his reaction to what had just took place? He was angry. He was angry. I get it. Like, I look at that, I'm like, my goodness gracious. Punishment does not fit the crime, God. Chill out. Relax. The moment I do that, I would say, we got to be careful. I would say that's sacrilegious. That's minimizing something that God deems holy. We got to be careful. The moment we try to impress upon God our judgment, we put ourselves sovereign over him. Got to be careful. Like, God didn't do this by mistake. He didn't say, oh, whoops, sorry about that. It's kind of bad. He didn't do that. Though this was shocking, the punishment did fit the crime. But wouldn't you, your response, like when I think of my, I got it written down here, I said, but where's the grace here? It was just a simple mistake. Where's the grace? He just messed up a little bit. Come on. Where's the grace? I feel the tension as I go through this story along with you. There are times where I feel so entitled to have an answer. Even in this not knowing, I struggle. But we have to remember what the ark represents, and that's God's presence and God's holiness. Remember what the ark is known for in Israel. It's known for God's presence, and with that comes blessing or the other. Now, in this case, I don't believe David thought it was a lucky rabbit foot as the priest did previously in Saul. I don't believe that. But it could be, I'm not sure. But David definitely wanted God, what symbolized God's presence, back in their possession. So what did Uzzah do then? What was so offensive here? Well, I don't have time, but back in Exodus, it does talk about how that they are supposed to travel with the ark. They were supposed to use poles and put it through these rings that were attached to the sides and carry it. It's really that simple. And there was instructions that they were not to touch it. God's holiness, not only his presence, is pictured in the ark of God. The ark was simply an image or an emblem to remind the people that God was in a close covenant relationship with them. And they were not to treat it with indiscretion. They were not to treat it with any kind of complacency. They were not to treat it with laziness when they could have just read the text and found out and avoided all of this and treated it properly. And I wonder at times, and I'm just throwing this out there, just a quick application and we can move on. And am I guilty of this? Yes. But have we reduced communion and baptism to just something that we just carry on and not remember the holiness of God in it? Those ordinances are put in place for us to also remember about the close covenant relationship we are to have with our Heavenly Father. I think that's why, folks, you know, we explain every time we have communion to be careful. Don't take this just casually. Evaluate. Make sure that you're right with God. Make sure you have a relationship with God. Have we reduced what God has placed in our care as a church in the ordinances of communion and baptism? Are we treating that the exact same way? Now, the difference between us and Uzzah is that God has given us time to repent. Praise God. Praise God. Again, I just sit in absolute humility, knowing my own weaknesses and my absolute failings, how much I don't deserve. Uzzah thought that the dirt was going to contaminate the ark when in fact it was him that contaminated it. The dirt can't sin, but Uzzah was full of it. These are things that are just a sober reminder for me that God's justice is not and never will be an overreaction. I don't have time, but I'd love to go through for us even just a moment to reflect on what Jesus did in our behalf by dying on the cross. And the process, though horrific and humiliating and tragic and beyond comprehension in a lot of ways. Jesus did for us on our behalf. He hung on that cross. And Roman historians have even said that people who were watching crucifixion had to turn away because it was so awful that they could not watch what was taking place. The punishment fit the crime. Our sin pays a terrible price. And even though I feel that tension towards even thinking about crucifixion and thinking about what indeed took place on the cross, the feeling that we have thinking about that, so much more should be how we view sin in our lives. We want to turn away from it. We don't want to look at it. We want God's view of our sin in our minds because we realize how terrible sin is. How we think of crucifixion and we want to turn away from it should be the same as how we feel about our sin. God is holy. Well, let's kind of bring this down now. We'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, 11 to 13 now. What the ark tells us about the gospel. We've learned about the holiness. We've learned that the punishment fits the crime. We learned about our own personal sin and the price that it exacts upon us, that Jesus paid on our behalf on the cross. 2 Samuel 6, 11 to 13, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. So after Uzzah died, well, we're doing something wrong here. And then they stored the ark for 3 more months. So now we get to the second attempt. Attempt number 2 to get the ark into their presence. Here we go in verse 12. And it was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. There's worship here. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, just 6, they were so thankful that they made it. They haven't died yet. Woohoo! We can worship him. Now, the story could have easily ended with Uzzah's funeral, and that would have been depressing. But the story doesn't end there. Just like the story doesn't end with Jesus' death, the story continues and the gospel brings hope. And not because of anything anyone has done, it is only by God's grace. David didn't do anything new. It's all by God's grace. Blessing came upon Obed-Edom's house because of God's grace. David wants God, and so he pursues him by bringing the ark to himself for a second time. 3 months have passed, and they do this. Now, having been reminded that all this blessing came upon Obed-Edom's house, that was motivation for David to do things right and to bring it. Because with Jesus, because with God, there is always hope. With the presence of the ark, it brings the message of hope. You know, it was on the Day of Atonement that the priest would sprinkle blood from a sacrificed lamb on the seat of the Ark of the Covenant. This was a reminder to them of what God had done and a promise that one day he would send the final sacrifice to pay for sin's penalty of death all at once, and this would be fulfilled in the death of Christ. Just like Uzzah, Christ was struck down by the wrath of God, but that punishment he took on himself was not for him, it was for us. He died for our sins, and just like that Passover lamb shed the blood for the Israelite people, the Lamb of God, Jesus shed his blood for you and I. Sin requires a price, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it leaves us with two options at this point. We can either reject Christ, we can reject that gospel and say, no, I'm good, I will rely on my own holiness. Or you can say, God, I am not good. I do not have the currency. I am, in fact, spiritually bankrupt to the point that I need you to save me. I need to trust you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength because of what you've done, not because of what I've done. I need you. And then finally, in 2 Samuel 6, 14 to 23, we see the response that David had. So we got a few minutes here. Let's just read 2 Samuel 14 and 6, 14 and 15. So here's the response of the ark coming back into his possession. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn. But there was a problem. Michal, who is Saul's daughter, married David, had an issue with how David was worshiping God. Now, do I jump into this rabbit hole, which I see smiles right now saying, just do it. Just do it, Peter. I think we have to be careful here. And it's not about the action, it's about the heart. David's wife, Saul's daughter, was not happy with David's dancing because she felt that was not an appropriate way to worship God. Wow. Here she was putting on the importance of the king's appearance over the king's heart. Now, I wrote this down here. I'll read exactly what I wrote. Now, before we jump on this train, let me just ask, how often do we consider what we look like, our appearance, and put it before our devotion to God? You know, there was one time, kids were young, we were at Wendy's of all places, getting a Baconator, because I love those things. Anyway, so getting a Baconator, and we're sitting down as a family, I'm like, okay, kids, we're going to pray. And we stopped, and we bowed our heads, and right in the middle of the restaurant, and we prayed. The appearance could make some to feel uncomfortable, and it is kind of uneasy, because it's not part of the culture today. Anyway, after the meal, we're all kind of finishing up. I'm stuffed after that juicy, beautiful, beautiful burger. Anyway, and I'm sitting back and I'm digesting my food. And this person comes up out of the blue and leans over to Nancy and I and said, you know, thank you for your encouragement. And I'm like, what? She goes, I'm a Christian and I don't pray in front of people because I'm afraid of the judgment that would come my way. Putting the appearance ahead of your devotion. We don't have to do it in an arrogant way. We can just quietly bow our heads and thank the Lord. Have we ever done that? Are we worried about judgment? Over worried about the holiness of God? Have I ever put my appearance before others, before my devotion? Would any one of us be intimidated if someone like Michal came to us with the same criticism? How would your response be? Well, let's see what David's was. So in 21 to 22, we're almost done. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above this house to appoint me as prince over Israel and the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. But the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. David's worship made clear who was the most valuable in his life. The idea of worship is to be able to pay homage to someone who is of value. Worshiping God. What does my worship, what does our worship tell others about how much we value our Heavenly Father? What does our worship tell others, tell God what we value about Him? Before you answer that, singing is not limited to worship, though it includes it. Now, there's an unfortunate bridge that we've built in the evangelical church today that we call things worship teams, for instance. And what we do mean is a praise team getting together and leading the congregation in singing. We cannot limit the definition of worship to that. And I'm not here to provide contention. I'm not here to provide division between styles of music. Although I have felt that tension from time to time here. Worship is not just singing. It can include it, though. Worship is our response to the gospel in every circumstance. It's less about what I sing, more about how I live. Our entire life speaks volumes to the world about who we worship. Worship becomes clear in how we spend our time, our money, our resources. Worship becomes clear by what we teach our children is what is important. Worship becomes clear out of the moments of my frustration. And here's one for me. Worship becomes clear in my anger. And in conflict. Worship is seen in our lives when we are face to face with sin, with injustice, with suffering. My reaction to things tells me what I worship. I think we need to watch that when we lose our temper with our kids, maybe with one another. Worship is involved and becomes clear when we're disappointed, when things aren't going our way. It becomes loud and clear what we worship. And I pray that we would take these times and reflect on them and direct that conflict, reflect that turmoil, reflect that stress, whatever it is, and cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Now, our worship should put our hunger for God on display. I will agree that personality and expressions go hand in hand when it comes to our reactions to the gospel. I'll admit that. Now, I was thinking about picking two people out in this congregation, but I won't do that. But there are different types of people, isn't there? There's the melancholic person, one who, you know, doesn't get excited about much. And then you have maybe the other side, whom I may represent, the more emotional one. And you have two different kinds of people. Well, if I had, an envelope of $1 million, for instance, and I hand them both at the same time to each person and said, you have just won $1 million, I guarantee the reactions are going to be pretty similar. I do. We all equally have the gospel. Now, how that is expressed, I get it. There are differences. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes we just need to stand in stunned silence because of the gospel. Sometimes we need to sit in awe of the gospel. Sometimes we need to bow because of God's grace in our life. And sometimes we need to fall to our knees in humility and forgiveness. Sure, worship starts in the heart, but it doesn't stay there. Worship is not about giving God applause. Give God a hand! It's not that. In fact, that provides tension when I hear that. But there is an emotional response when it comes to the gospel. David wasn't dancing because someone told him to. He was just doing it because of the gospel. True worshipers are those who know God. They know his character, they know his love, they know his grace, and they know his mercy, and they see themselves in front of it all and are humbled by it. Worship flows from hearts who know that they were once lost but are now found, who were once blind but now they see. Through all the drama, through all the conflict, through everything that he went through the grind of life that David was experiencing, that you and I probably right now are experiencing as well, came out in the end with worship. How is your heart this morning? Does your worship put your hunger for God on display? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for who you are. It was a long one today. We covered 5 chapters, and I get it. We covered heavy topics such as your holiness, but also your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. Lord, I ask that this morning, that as we reflect on all of these things and so much more, that we would remember that you are an awesome God. You are a holy God. And Father, you are offended by sin, which is why we need Christ and his righteousness to clothe us so that we can be in right relationship with you. Father, I pray from the bottom of my heart that we, though we are in times of relative peace and comfort, that we would not grow complacent to the gospel, to your holiness, that we would not mistreat the things that you've placed in our care to remind you of these things. And Lord, ultimately, that we would remember that we can worship you in our anger, we can worship you in our reconciliation, we can worship you in our grieving, we can worship you in our joy and happiness, but Father, most of all, that we would proclaim you Lord of our life. Father, we love you, we thank you for this time now, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.